morning we started the first part of a lesson called, Is Your Religion Really Yours? Religion involves our relationship to God. It involves certainly our love of God and our hope for eternal life, the moral standards that we live by. And what we studied this morning are these following thoughts. That many people's religion is organizational. Whatever the church believes, whatever the church teaches, that's what they're going to abide by. And they may not really have any idea what's in the Bible, but they know what their church teaches. So they're going to conform to what's going on around them in that organization. And many people's faith or their religion is based on their family. They have chosen to go in the same path as their great-grandfather, grandfather, mother, and father, and not wanting to cause strife in the family. They're going to do whatever the family has done. And sometimes, you know, after the family's passed on, they may change, but they've been following after what the family does. And sometimes people's religion is also based on social relationships. It may be a particular leader that they have fondness for, maybe a preacher or elder or somebody else that led them to Christ in the first place, and they really follow after that person instead of the Scripture. And we made some points this morning about, you know, why those are not really the right thing for our relationships to be built on, our religion to be built on. So we studied it from the negative side this morning. This evening we want to talk about it from the positive side and talk about the question, how can I make my religion mine? Certainly it's a broad subject, but what we want to do this afternoon is just pick out a few passages and show different individuals where their religion truly was theirs, and hopefully that will give us some motivation and some lessons that we can apply to ourselves. Let's look over at Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Starting in verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, Who are these? Joseph said to his father, They are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, Bring them down to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I have never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys and let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is a very emotional scene here where Jacob is reunited with his father, and Jacob, of course, for a long period of time thought that Joseph was dead, and now Jacob is becoming acquainted with his grandchildren at the end of his life, and he blesses them. The key verse that I want you to notice is this phrase in verse 15 that he said, The God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. He said, God has been my shepherd. We just got finished singing about, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. And, of course, Rex read that for us. And what I want you to notice here is we did spend some time this morning talking about the danger that a third-generation Christian can sometimes face, because they may not have fought the same battles or have the same experiences and a dedication to the Word of God that maybe their parents or grandparents had. But you notice here that Jacob was a third-generation follower of God. His
his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, and now Jacob is a third generation believer. But what I want you to notice here is that he is putting that faith in God, and he personalizes it. He says, "He fed me. He fed me." And so that's what we need. And also in Hebrews chapter 11, when we read about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, that phrase is used over and over, and certainly those men had great faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who would speak thus made it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it was, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared them for a city." So, it says if they had wanted to return to their home, they could have returned, but they didn't. They saw something that was better, and God's not ashamed to be associated with them. God's not ashamed to be called their God, because He prepared for them a city. So over and over we read about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and wouldn't you like to have the kind of faith that centuries later people read about, that I'm the God of Frank and Randy and Ethan. I mean, that would be great for that to be said. There's a reason that was said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's something that can be said about us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean things, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." So Paul here says that God wants us to be His, and it means that God needs to be my father. Not the father of somebody else or the father of somebody that I am following after. But it needs to be that personal relationship. Is your religion really yours? Well, it was really Jacob's. It was really Joseph's. It was really Abraham's. It was really Isaac's. So it needs to be ours. We just read Psalm 23, and we just sang it too. So I'm not going to reread that, but what I want you to notice is something that should be really obvious to us in this passage. That the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It's not enough that He's my parents' shepherd or our shepherd. You know, just think about, you know, how special this psalm is. It's read so often, and you know, you can hardly watch a television show that tries to have any kind of religious ceremony, a marriage or funeral or whatever, that you don't hear Psalm 23 read. And why is it so special? I think it's because if it had said, "The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want," it's just not the same, is it? There's something personal about it, that He's my shepherd, I shall not want. It would not have that same appeal. And so we need to think about that when we sing that. And you know, that song has been around for a long time, and it's probably one of the most beautiful songs, and certainly based on one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 22, we see God's instruction through Jesus that we will love Him with all of our heart. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 38. "One of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" The word "you" or "your" here is a singular word in the Greek. And what I'm saying here is it has to be my love for God. The Greek interlinear Bible says, "Thou shalt love the Lord, the God of thee, with all the heart of thee, with all the soul of thee, and with all the mind of thee." You see how that's different than the way we may read it?
we can read it maybe with thinking of a group or thinking of it in a plural sense and applying to all of us, but it really comes down to the heart of the individual. It has to be my heart. I need to love God with all of my heart. He's my love. He's my God. And it's my heart and my soul and my mind. It's not that everybody else doesn't matter, but it needs to be personal. My personal relationship with God is what counts. And that was the whole point of the lesson this morning, that this group think that I'm just going to blend in with everybody else, it does not have the same effect as having a real personal love for God and for His Word and for sacrifice that Christ gave for us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You notice what's not said here is that you need to be ready to give a defense for what your church teaches. You need to be ready to give a defense for what Brother so-and-so has said, or why your friend has hope, or give a defense for what it is that your preacher teaches. I hope all those things are the same. But notice, it's talking about your hope. It's not telling you to give a defense for everybody else. It's talking about the reason for the hope that is in you. And each one of us needs to have hope. And if you have it, I hope it's something that can be expressed and can be explained. And that maybe we can't explain everything and we can't teach have knowledge of everything, but we certainly had the knowledge to come to Christ and the knowledge to understand what it means to be a child of God and how we got in that position. And we can communicate that. So there are things that are foundational and basic understanding of God's Word that I hope that we can all communicate and do exactly what Peter says that we ought to be able to do and give people a reason for the hope that is in us. It doesn't mean that all of us have to get up in a public way and teach, but we can talk to people individually and give. If somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? I hope that we can all explain that. And again, we see that it's personalized. It's the reason for the hope that is in you. And hope. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 helps us define what this hope is. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is not is seen is not hope, for he who hopes for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You know, when we have something in our grasp, when we see it, we don't hope for it anymore. What Paul is saying is that you're hoping for something that you haven't seen. Your hope is something that is a confident expectation. It has to do with something that's not seen. It has to do with the future. But what we have that is something that's personal. Again, we need to give a reason for this hope that Paul says that we have. And we need to apply what Peter tells us and be able to communicate that. And certainly I hope that we all do have that confidence of the future that we can express to others and that gives us peace in our life because it is something that is personal. And if we're just going through the motions, following what somebody else is doing or following what mom and dad are doing, then we probably don't understand what real hope and peace is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4,
He just says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you." So each one of us has to have those personal convictions and our hope that is built upon those personal convictions and the ability to explain it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Interesting story that some of you may remember, a man named David Riggs. He's passed away now, but he preached in Tennessee for a long time. He related a story that he had this conversation with an older man in his work. It was a member of the Church of the Nazarene. He asked him, "Well, what does the Church of the Nazarene teach or believe?" And he said, "Well, I don't rightly know." "Well, how is the Church of the Nazarene different from other churches?" He said, "Well, I don't really know that either." "Well, why is it called the Church of the Nazarene?" I don't know." Well, he said, I hope you don't mind me asking you all these questions." He said, "Well, if you don't ask questions, you'll never learn anything." Well, I don't think he learned anything anyway. But here's somebody who can't give a defense for anything, even down to the name of what their church is. You know, certainly we should be able to give an answer for our hope and the answer for us following God and why we want to have that relationship with Him. In Genesis chapter 39, Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9, we see that Joseph was a person that was hated by his brothers. He was the favorite. Brothers didn't like that. They sold him into slavery. And as Joseph is working in Potiphar's house, he is tempted by Potiphar's wife. Can you imagine the thoughts that have gone through Joseph's head as he's been sold into slavery? He's probably been thinking all this time that surely my father is going to come and find me. Had no idea that his father believes he was dead. And so he's going all this time thinking that, you know, where's my family? Why haven't they come and rescued me? But he keeps his faith in God. In Genesis chapter 39, starting in verse 6, it says, "He left all that he had in Joseph's charge, son of Potiphar, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate." Now Joseph was handsome and form in appearance, and after a time the master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has had in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What you see here is that when Joseph said, "How can I do this?" he had moral standards. Not his father's, not his family. He's a young man at the time. And I don't know how old he was. People speculate probably, you know, 17 to 19 years old. And how many 17 to 19 year olds would make their stand for God when they are in a situation like this and tempted in this way, and they're far away from anybody that knows them? I know when children are at home, parents set boundaries, they set restrictions, but within time, you know, children have to come to see that these restrictions and this advice should come from God's Word. You know, when I went to Florida College, they had a dress code, which they still do. And, you know, that's Florida College's code. It's not God's code. But people, when they go there, they know that that's the rule. And parents try to set rules of modesty sometimes for their children. But when those children get away from home, they wear what they want to many times. What I'm saying is that Joseph had some rules that had to do with his relationship with God. They weren't the home rules, because if they were the home rules, he could have just thrown them away. He had some rules that he had because of who his God was. He said, I am not going to sin against God. So it was personal. And if we follow rules because we're trying to be pleasing to someone else, trying to be pleasing to parents or grandparents or to fellow Christians, it's not going to last. There's going to be a failure if we are not following God to be pleasing to Him so that we can have a home in heaven with Him. We need to respect the rules that other people, that our parents set up for us. We need to respect the rules for within the companies that we work for and the colleges that we attend, the schools that we go to, whatever the case may be, when you are subject to that kind of authority. But more important than all of that authority is the authority of God. And we need to subject ourselves just as Joseph did. I'm not going to do this. And nobody else would know, and it might have made his life easier as we see the repercussions from what he chose not to do. But he chose to do the right thing because of his personal relationship with God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed or handling right the word of truth. Present yourself approved. In other words, be concerned about who it is that is approving of you. It's not that Paul was saying, you need to do these things so I can approve of you. Following me around forever, especially at the time of this writing. Does God appreciate me? Does God approve of me? This is the important question. It is the thing that we need to think about when we make decisions in our life. Am I being pleasing to God? When it comes to our own salvation, we need to think about these things in great detail. We need to be concerned about ourselves, and we need to be concerned about being in a position to help others. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. As Peter is speaking, Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It reminds me of people that are aware when the boss is going to be in the office or when the district manager is going to come in, and they're trying to clean up everything and make it look like this is what we do all the time. But it's not. Back in the days of screensavers, you know, there are people that had screensavers that actually looked like there was work being done on the computer instead of it being the goldfish. And I knew some people that could switch back and forth between solitaire and real work so fast to make your head spin, that they could do that so quickly. I mean, if they had other skills that were marketable, that would have been great, but they could really switch between applications to make it look like they were doing work. Well, you know, Paul is saying, don't just do these things when I'm coming to visit. You need to do these things all the time. Brethren, don't do these things in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Present yourself approved to God, not to all your fellow men, your fellow brethren. Yes, you want to be approved by them, but that's not your primary concern. You need to personally strive to enter into the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 13, verse 23, when the disciples ask him, Lord, who will those who are saved be few? What did he say? Well, yes, here is the number that's going to be saved. He said, don't worry about that. You strive to enter in. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. You strive to enter in. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. And sometimes we're just not as diligent as we ought to be. I saw this story, and you can go ahead and groan in advance if you want. But this man goes to the doctor, and he says, Doctor, I've been feeling so tired lately. I don't feel like doing anything around the house anymore. I'm gaining weight like crazy. And he had a lot of expensive tests. And he said, now, doctor, I want you to just give it to me straight. Give it to me in plain layman's terms. You know, what is the problem? What's wrong with me? And the doctor says, well, the problem is you're lazy. And he said, well, is there a medical term that you can tell me so I can tell it to my wife? You know? He didn't want to go home and tell her that. And that, you know, really describes how we are sometimes. We are not diligent to present ourselves approved to God. Diligent implies work. It implies that we're making improvement. And our problem, in layman's terms, many times is we are lazy and we are not doing what we ought to do to build that relationship with God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Paul emphasizes how he can meet his own personal goals. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the call of the upward, of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. You notice that he says those that are mature are going to focus on what's ahead. Those that are mature are going to forget what's behind and they're going to press on. And so it's not enough that it is the goal of the Elliottsville congregation to reach heaven. It needs to be my goal. It needs to be all of our goal. But it needs to be my own personal goal, and I need to patiently continue to do what needs to be done. As Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor, immortality, and He will give eternal life. And so there are things that need to be done so that we can enter in to heaven in eternity. Eventually we will reap if we continue to follow the goal. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verse 1, the wise writer says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Somebody well said, when you were born, you cried, and the world rejoiced. And you want to live in such a way so that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice. Let me say that again. When you were born, you cried, and the world rejoiced. Live in such a way that when you die, the world cries, and you rejoice. You know, there are some that when they die, the world rejoices. And they cry because they are going to be separated from God in eternity. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. What a blessing it is to hear that read at a funeral and to be able to say amen, because you know the destination of the person that did have a religion that was really theirs. It was really theirs. Their God was really their God. They weren't just following after what their parents and their grandparents did. The Lord is my shepherd. It must be my love for God. It must be with all my heart and with all my soul and all my mind. I need to have my own moral standards that come from the Word of God. I need to show myself approved to God. I need to have my own personal goal to be with God and Christ in eternity and with all the other brethren who shared that common goal and did the same thing. Then, if I do these things, then I really realize what religion is all about. It's truly personal. And so, think about that. And if it hasn't been personal for you, if you've just been following after what somebody else is doing or trying to please somebody else, it's time to stop doing that and start living a life that is for God and being pleasing to Him. And then, you know, side benefit of being pleasing to God, there's probably a lot of other people that would be happy with you too. And there might be some people that are not happy with you. But that's just something you have to deal with on the peripheral. Make sure that you're living in such a way that heaven will be your home. And that only comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we enter into that by belief in Him. He was the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, being buried in baptism. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to think about that and what it means to refuse to do that and what it means to submit to Christ and what it means for your future. If we can help in any way, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.